Give attention, because this is the word of God. Well, God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, you, with your own hand, drove out the nations. But them you planted. You afflicted the peoples. But them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did they their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will remain forever. You may be seated. Well, our psalm this morning certainly closes in a way different than the way it opens. The opening of this morning's psalm, we have this remembrance of God's mighty deeds from ancient times. In verse 1 and 2, they're looking back. God, we've heard with our ears. They're remembering what their fathers have told them. Specifically in verse 2, you with your own hand drove out the nations. This is a reference to the conquest. Joshua leading Israel into Canaan after God had already bared his arm and shown his mighty power in redeeming them out of the land of Egypt, and after guiding them through the desert during their wandering. We see here the psalmist refers to this, the great importance of our teaching future generations, of our teaching our children, the great deeds of God on behalf of his people. Becomes part of the foundation of their theology and the way they interact with God as they go forward. Equally important, and we see also in this passage, is the way in which we interpret and explain these events for them. Here, the attention is called specifically to the fact that all of these great deeds in Israel's history were not accomplished by the skill and the strength and the cleverness of their ancestors, of their fathers. But these were things that were done by God himself. They're under no illusion that the success that their ancestors enjoyed was a result of their own skill. Verse 3, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Elsewhere in scriptures, we read even more about this delight that God had in his people, Israel, and find that even this delight that he had in them, his choice of them, was not based on anything in them. It wasn't based on their strength or their numbers. We hear this in Deuteronomy 7. Moses says very clearly, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. You might think, well, maybe it wasn't because of their size, but maybe it was because they were especially righteous that God cast his choice upon them. Well, that's foreclosed to us by Deuteronomy 9. When Moses says, do not say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. The Lord your God, Moses says, is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. The success that God granted their fathers was God's success that he accomplished by his own power. And it was a success that he accomplished on their behalf, not because of their numbers, not because of their righteousness, but because of his sovereign choice and his love that he set upon them. The singers of Psalm 44 recognize the hand of God as being responsible for all their past victories. And on the basis of their remembrance of the past deeds of salvation, the singers press on to make the same confession and profession respecting themselves and their own circumstances. In verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you, they acknowledge, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. And then repeating very closely with what he said in the first passage, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually and will give thanks your name forever. I want you to notice, too, in that interchange in verses through 4 through 8, we have this alternation between this single speaker, God, you are my king, not in my bow do I trust, and this plural speaker, we push down our foes. We have boasted continually. Perhaps what we have here portrayed is a psalm that is spoken back and forth between the king and his people. But we have this alternation between a single speaker and the whole group. But now, as we make this very dramatic shift, as we move into the next section, we see the specific reason why these singers have been remembering God's past deeds on their behalf and confessing their own reliance upon God. Because the people of God at the time of the writing of this psalm find themselves in circumstances in which all of this past history and all of these past principles do not seem to be applying. This is a common theme we've seen in many of these psalms, right? It starts out even just the last one we looked at. Blessed is the one who takes care of the poor. These are all the things that will happen to him. But this is what's happening to me instead. Now, we look at verse 9. You have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. Those who hate us have gotten spoiled. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold us for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. Something, it appears, has gone dramatically, drastically wrong. Now, again, I've said we've seen time and time again psalms where some individual is lamenting. This is what I have come to expect. This is what I'm experiencing instead. What we have here in Psalm 44 is the same kind of lamentation, but for the first time in the Psalter, one being uttered by the nation as a whole. Not the isolated experience of one individual, but God's people as a whole are experiencing the same kind of disappointment that other psalmists had expressed earlier in the Psalter. Some great military defeat has been experienced. Retreat, loss, slaughter. Some have been captured. Some have been removed from that land that God had given them. They're now taken out of it. They're taken out of their inheritance. And the people are expressing great distress and confusion. But there's one thing in their complaint and in their lament that comes out that they know for certain. Note how clear the singers are on the cause, the ultimate cause behind their affliction. Six times they confess, and the verbs that they use, the things that they are suffering are things that you have done. They keep saying to God, you have done this. You have rejected us. You have disgraced us. You have made us turn back. Six times through that passage. They know that God is behind what they're experiencing, that God is in control of what they're experiencing, that God has decreed what they are experiencing. This is God's decision that has led them to this disaster and to this disgrace. Why is it important for them? Why is it important for us to recognize this? To recognize that God is in complete control of all of the suffering, of all the affliction, of all of the difficulty that we experience. Why can we even cling to this, as they seem to be doing, as some sort of comfort? You're the one doing this. Because of this. If God is not actually controlling all of these disasters that are coming upon this people, then it means either that these are just merely the results of chance, or it means that for some period of time, God's enemies have gotten the best even of God and are now afflicting his people. It means that God is not in control. And if God is not in control, then God can't do anything about this. But if God is, as the scriptures teach, in perfect control of every last force behind your suffering, then we have the comfort of knowing that there is something that he can do about it. If we know that these things are all from his hand, we can be assured that we will only experience the amount of suffering and affliction that he knows will certainly accomplish his purposes. So by recognizing God's hand behind all of this, the people are actually saying something that we can take comfort in. As difficult and as painful as our circumstances are, we can rest in the fact that God is in control of them. But this has not answered the question for them. They've recognized God behind it. But back to the psalm, the result of all this affliction is their disgrace and their shame. Verse 15, all day long, my disgrace is before me, and the shame has covered my face. The sound of the taunter and reviler at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. And so, again, they're perceiving this great gulf, as they see it, between the experience of their fathers and their own experience. How is this to be understood? Why, they're asking, why are we suffering such affliction like this? Their recounting of God's past saving acts has been for the purpose of asking this question. Why are things different for us than they were for our fathers? You may remember back a bit, Psalm 32 talked about affliction coming upon us, and Psalm 32 encouraged us in those circumstances to self-examination. In Psalm 32, David had hidden his sin. He had not confessed it. He had kept it under the surface. And God's hand resultantly was heavy upon him and brought him to this point of confession. Perhaps God's people in this circumstance, perhaps such an examination will help them make sense of why their experience is different. Some of the language they're using here in reflecting what's happening to them is actually reflecting the warnings for unfaithfulness that God gives in Deuteronomy. He says, if you don't keep my covenant, there are a dozen or so verses about all of the terrible things that would happen to them. Some of these things that are actually listed here in this passage. But what do we find? We looked at verse 17. We see that the singers here have apparently responded to this prompting, have examined themselves, and have come up with a very different finding than what David did in 32. They say in 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. If we were to look and we were to find the sin that we find in the people of God, then maybe we could make some sense of what's happening here. But we don't find that. This, by the way, there's some discussion as to what the historical background is behind this psalm. But these couple of verses are the biggest pointers away from the exile. Because the exile, as everyone said leading up to it, and everyone said working away from it, the exile was specifically because of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. There was no question about that. This circumstance then would seem to describe some earlier, or perhaps some later, period of faithfulness. There were those periods in Israel's history where she was faithful and kept the covenant. Some have thought, and the early church fathers and Calvin also thought, that maybe this is discussing the intertestamental period. Maybe this is during the time of Maccabees. Maybe this is a later psalm. They're suffering here what are supposed to be the consequences for unfaithfulness, even though at this time they're being faithful. Faithfulness they'd come to expect should have resulted in blessing, but this time it hasn't. They're confused. They're bewildered. Why is God's hand against them? 19, you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Now, lest we think that this self-vindication is the result of their being deluded, the singers assure us of their sincerity. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? He knows the secrets of the heart. They're acknowledging it would be foolish for us to profess innocence, knowing that this wasn't the case, because God knows even the secrets of the heart. But they have made this examination. They've found themselves certainly not sinless, but they have found themselves still faithful to God's covenant. And so, like Job, they protest with this claim of innocence and lament that even though they're not at fault, verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's one little phrase in here in verse 22 that gets us as close as we come in this psalm to finding an answer to this dilemma, to this bewilderment. The affliction and death of the people of God is said somehow, in a way that's not explained, to be for your sake. They say, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. For some higher purpose of God, some purpose that they are unable to see or understand, they have been subjected to this suffering despite their present faithfulness to the covenant. There's this little acknowledgement that in some way they're serving God and they're suffering. Of course, this doesn't prevent, even though they're realizing that they're suffering for God's sake, it doesn't prevent them from calling out to God to end this affliction. This is what we see in 23. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Arouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Rise up. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The singers here recognize that even if God is the ultimate source of their suffering, he is still also the source from which they should seek their deliverance. This is an example for us, a good example for us. Knowing on those times when we know that we're suffering and we're not able to specifically pin it to something that we have done, knowing that we're suffering not as a result of our own sin, but for some higher purpose that's unknown to us, but known to God, this doesn't mean passively resolving ourselves to do nothing about it. But neither does it mean that we seek salvation elsewhere. We're encouraged, even in such circumstances, to continue to pray and to cry out to God to bring us deliverance from our affliction. We call upon him to redeem us. And we base such a request as these psalmists, these singers did, we base such a request on God's steadfast love. Now, this is a psalm in which we are seeing in a glass very dimly. Still lots of unanswered and uncomfortable and difficult questions left about why we suffer and why God allows us to suffer and how this all works together and how we're to interact with God during these times when we're suffering for causes that we can't identify in ourselves. One of the things that I've been struck by that didn't really expect, even though perhaps I should have, and maybe you've noticed by now, that as we look at these Psalms, and as we're pulled back to the New Testament, which remember, this is sort of the organizing principle for the series, which Psalms are addressed in the New Testament, that there are two books in particular that we keep going to again and again and again. And one is Hebrews, and we're going to continue to do that even next week. The other one is Romans, and even certain sections of Romans that we keep coming back to. Romans 8 is where we find Paul grabbing a hold of a quotation from this psalm. And if we look through Romans 8, I think what we see in large part is Paul answering for us these questions that are left lingering by our reading of this psalm. Now, this psalm, in one sense, is perfectly sufficient. It tells us how to think about the suffering. It tells us how to think about the source of our affliction. It tells us how to respond. Self-examination. Even reciting our innocence to God and continuing to call out for help. But what Paul does is focus in and gives us a fuller set of answers to the questions that Psalm 44 raises. Now we see Paul is leading up to this quotation later on in the chapter, but even as he's leading into this section in Romans chapter 8, we see that he's paralleling certain themes along with it. So first of all, in verse 17, he says, if we're children, then we're heirs. And we're heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This idea of inheritance that is asserted here links us back to this whole idea of God bringing Israel into the land and giving it to them. And giving it to them as a result of his power and his strength and his work and not theirs. But look here. Here, that inheritance, which in Psalm 44 seems to be lost through this suffering, is specifically tied to our suffering. That we will inherit when, provided we suffer with him. And verse 17. This begins to give us something like an answer to the question of why the righteous can suffer in this way. This is a suffering with Christ in which we are united and sharing with Christ. Now, it wasn't unknown to the Old Testament saints that righteous people might suffer sometimes. Again, possibly the earliest book of the Old Testament we have written, the book of Job. This is what's going on in Job. This is the question. How can I be walking according to God's word and still experiencing this kind of suffering? This is a huge question throughout the Old Testament. It's not unknown that the righteous would suffer. And in fact, we see in Isaiah that suffering is what would specifically characterize the Lord's servant, the Messiah. But it's interesting. We worked through the book of Isaiah rather quickly as in our men's group months back. You might remember this, that this suffering servant is often depicted in Isaiah and the prophet as the representative of the nation as a whole, to the extent that sometimes it's even difficult to figure out from the text whether the prophet is talking about the nation or whether he's talking specifically about this individual servant. They're identified in such a close way. And their suffering is specifically connected and identified in a close way. This is this close identification of the people with the Messiah that we see expressed in this prophet. This is a hint of things to come. It may even be that that's what we see in Psalm 44 as we have this alternation back and forth between the single speaker and the plural speaker. Again, the identification of the king with his people and their common experience together as they go through this suffering. This idea of suffering with Christ is, of course, expressed with greater clarity in the New Testament, especially in Paul. Paul in Colossians 1:24 even rejoices in his own sufferings. And look at the connection he makes there. His own sufferings for the Colossians' sake, he says, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Paul identified his own suffering and the suffering of the saints as being a sharing, in some sense, of the sufferings of Christ himself. We are, in our suffering, said to suffer with Christ. And also, other places, Paul says clearly he is suffering for his sake. What Paul says here in Romans about suffering seems, as Calvin thought, to be an acknowledgement of suffering now being acknowledged as the new norm for the people of God throughout church history. Though it is true sometimes that the people of God have enjoyed respite from this general rule. It was interesting even reading Augustine on this psalm, as he's writing in a time post the really violent, serious persecution in Rome, and pointing to this psalm and saying, look, this psalm, these people were suffering, were the martyrs under Rome, and their prayer has been answered. So we do have these periods of respite from this. But it really does seem like the New Testament sets this forward, this pattern of suffering with Christ as being now normative in some way for the people of God. Because we also know from history that Augustine's day would not be the end of the church's suffering for Christ's sake. And we still see it going on among millions of Christians in the world today. But note also that what Paul says about our suffering in Romans chapter 8 is that it has some clear, greater end in sight. Here's where we begin, I think, to find a wonderfully satisfying, full answer to this question of why we might, as God's people, be suffering. If we're united with Christ in his suffering, Paul says, so will we be united with him in his glory. Glory, which is the exact opposite of shame. All of the shame that the people of God are experiencing in Psalm 44, Paul is promising that going through this suffering in connection with Christ and suffering with him leads us to the same glory that he inherited as a result of his suffering. The suffering and shame which seems in Psalms to be an obstacle to our glory is revealed in Christ to be the way to secure it. It is the path to that glory. And that path is to a glory that, as Paul says famously, far outweighs any of the suffering and any of the shame. He says in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He gives us some hints going forward in this passage of what this glory is and what we're to be expecting. He calls it, he connects it with the freedom from the bondage to corruption. He calls it the glory of the children of God. He calls it our redemption, our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, our freedom from corruption, our freedom from this body's corruptibility, this body made new. Paul says that it's in this hope of eternal life in a glorified body, that we're saved. But, as Paul acknowledges, in the same situation that the singers in Psalm 44 were in, this isn't something we see with our eyes. We don't see such freedom from the bondage to corruption. Rather, what we see is our bodies continuing to break down, things degrading. We don't see ourselves being treated like sons of God. Rather, we see ourselves having to endure ridicule and great difficulty. How do we hope for these things? How do we hope for these things when we can't see them? Well, Paul tells us exactly how. Verse 24, he says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In this sense, we're in the same place as the people singing in Psalm 44. We're waiting. We don't see this deliverance. We have the promise of it. We see its fulfillment in Christ. But we still wait. And as we wait, Paul says, we groan. How can we deal with these afflictions and this suffering in the meantime? Again, we follow the example of the singers in Psalm 44. Recognizing, very important, recognizing that whatever may seem to be the immediate source of our suffering. Maybe it's our illnesses. Maybe it's our enemies. Recognizing God being behind them. And God having His purposes for our afflictions. What comfort is there in this? Paul tells us in 28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Earlier, Paul gave us some insight into the good that can come, not in spite of suffering, but even as a result and as a fruit of it. In Romans 5:3, he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And how can we have this hope? How can we have this confidence? Because of the sufferings and glories of Christ, and of God's choice to join us with Him in both of these things. He says in 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, both in our sufferings and in our glory that we share with Him." And He promises in verse 30, "Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." It's a sure thing. But what about our enemies? What about those who are subjecting us to this affliction and to this oppression, like the people in Psalm 44 are experiencing? Paul answers in 31, "If God is for us, who could be against us?" But what about our inheritance? "He who did not spare His own Son, but also gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" But what about those times when we haven't actually been faithful to God's covenant? What about those times when our examination turns up sin? Do we despair then? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Even when we find there is a fault, we can have the confidence that Christ is interceding even for those faults, even now. We see Paul in the language he's using in chapter 8, referring on a number of different places back to that idea of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, this specifically being one of them, the suffering servant who is said to make intercession for sinners, which is what Christ does for us. And what about those times? What about those times when our circumstances are hard to reconcile with the idea that God loves us? What about when God is sending us very difficult, very painful things? Those times when, not as a result of our sin, but we nevertheless experience, as in verse 35, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. In other words, when we find ourselves in the very kinds of circumstances that Psalm 44 describes and that Paul quotes in verse 36 as he says, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Do we take these things, do we take these afflictions and take these sufferings and take these problems as signs that we have been, as Paul says in verse 35, now separated from the love of Christ? Or that we are facing now final defeat by our enemies as they seem to have the upper hand? Paul answers this definitively. No. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And this is what we need to get from Romans 8. These circumstances that look very much like defeats, we are assured are victories in progress. Why can Paul say this? As he says in 38, "For he's sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth," and just in case we left anything out, "nor anything else and all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We see this passage then ending on the same note as the psalm, which is on that focus of that steadfast love of God. That love of God in Psalm 44, which we see now to be one and the same with the love of Christ. So what is the answer to the affliction and the shameful treatment of God's people? The answer is the love of Christ, with whom we have been granted and allowed and given the privilege to suffer. That love that allows only that suffering, which will ultimately be for our good. And a love from which no enemy, despite appearances, will ever, ever be able to separate us. Let us pray.